Happy Sabbath to you, and greetings to the brethren in the Chicago area as well. I understand we're video streaming live there. It is nice to be with you. We've been looking forward to this trip. 10 years we were in the Milwaukee area before moving up to Minneapolis, you know, neighbors for all those 10 years between Beloit and Milwaukee, and we never did have a chance, never did get here to the Beloit area to speak here. We combined at times for Holy Day services and other activities, so it is nice to be here and to be with you, and I have to agree with Mr. Morrison about Father's Day. I'm very happy there's a Father's Day as well. It's fun to, tomorrow, we're looking forward to having our family together at our house. Yes, it's still our house in Milwaukee. It hasn't sold yet. I told the Minneapolis congregation that when our house sells, that Sabbath, I will come to church wearing a sign around my neck that says, "Hallelujah, it's sold." So keep us in your prayers. Back in December, we began renting an apartment there in the Minneapolis area, and I'm there most of the time. My wife commutes between Minneapolis and Milwaukee area until our house sells, trying to keep it ready for showings and things like that. So we would appreciate your continued prayers that the house will sell. There's no longer anything soon about selling our house. It's been a year and 2 months now, so we're hopeful that it will sell before long. We have some interest in it, and with good weather, more have come to see the home, so we're hopeful that it will sell before too long. Tomorrow we'll have family together, as many of you will, including our daughter who lives in Waterford, our oldest daughter, and our granddaughter. And those of you who are grandparents know what that's like. This is our first granddaughter, so my wife and I have to be careful because we both want to monopolize her time. And we've had to learn to share, and more about that sharing. So we're very happy that in August our daughter will have a second child. We'll have another granddaughter. So we'll each have one of our own to shower attention on and spend time with. So we are excited about that. Wanted to just comment a little bit about the region. Things do seem to be going well throughout the region. All of the pastors are working hard. And really appreciate Mr. Fay and Mrs. Fay taking on Beloit, as Mr. Dowd has also added on Wisconsin Dells to Milwaukee and Oshkosh, and Mr. Fay taking on Beloit, adding it to Chicago. I know it increases the workload and the travel time and distance, but we really appreciate their efforts here, and I've heard many very positive comments from you as well. And things do seem to be going well here and in the region in general. The region, the north-central region, stretches from Sioux Falls and Watertown, South Dakota, which is the furthest west point. Mr. Mitch Knapp pastors there, all the way to Detroit, Michigan, where Mr. Randy D'Alessandro is. So it's wide. It stretches across many miles this way. It includes 29 congregations. And about once a month, I've been trying to get out from the Minneapolis area and visit one of the congregations in the region, or two in many cases. So it's, again, a joy to be here with you on this Sabbath. Throughout the region, I think, and probably here as well, I know in Minneapolis, in Duluth, and Little Falls, the areas that I pastor, as well as other congregations around the region, there was concern about the proposed home office move, and I think many expressed their concerns. But once that ballot passed and that proposal passed, it seems that most now are supporting and wanting to make it work and praying that it will work well, and that things will all go well in that move to Texas from Cincinnati. So please keep that in your prayers. I think, again, most around the region seem to be supportive and wanting to see all of that happen and go well. There are several activities going on or coming up in the region. We have the Focus Education Program in Milwaukee, June 30th and July 1st. Some of you may be going up to that just 2 weeks from now. The preteen camp, I know Mr. Myers is here somewhere. Preteen camp in our region is coming up soon. Some of you will be helping out there. Some from this congregation, I believe, are at Pinecrest. I know my daughter is at Pinecrest right now, working in rock climbing this year. Of course, that's outside this region. And then the women's conference this year, it's Minneapolis area's turn to host the Women's Conference. Usually that's 1 year down in Indiana, the Hargroves area, and 1 year up in Minneapolis. This year, the Women's Conference, November 10th and 11th, will be in Minneapolis. Mr. and Mrs. Kylo are coming for that. Mr. Kylo will speak on the Sabbath, and Mrs. D. Kylo will be the keynote speaker for that Women's Conference. So hopefully many of you can be there as well. I know the women have found it very profitable. Then, of course, there's a Feast of Tabernacles coming up, and my wife and I will be there in the Dells this year. We'll see many of you there. Looking forward to that as well. I think we're expecting close to 1,200 for the feast this year in the Dells, so it should be a nice size group. And looking forward to working with you. Mr. Knutsman is laying all of the groundwork, the preparation for the feast, and then I'll take over probably at the end of this month, beginning of July, and I'll be the on-site coordinator while he will be, I'm not sure where he's going for the feast this year, but he won't be in the Dells. He's doing all of the planning, though, and we really appreciate that. So it's something to look forward to, a busy summer, I'm sure, for you as well, and activities around the region that are going on. I want to share with you a true story about a young lady, a young woman who wanted to go to college, had picked out a particular college of her choice and applied there, but her heart sank when she read one of the questions on the application blank. And the question was, are you a leader? Well, being both honest and conscientious, she wrote, no. And she returned the application kind of expecting the worst as a result of that answer. But to her surprise, in the letter that she received from the college she had applied to, there was this statement. It started out, "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveal that this year, our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative that they have at least one follower." So she was very happy to be accepted on that basis. When you think about that question, if you were asked that question, if I were to ask you, or you ask one another, are you a leader? Are you a leader when it comes to God's church, God's work, God's way of life? Are you a leader? How would you answer that question? What thought would you put into answering that question? Last year, in 2006, in one of his messages during the General Conference of Elders, Mr. Clyde Kylo turned to a scripture in John chapter 2. I'd like to turn there, and in the sermon this afternoon, flesh out a little bit more some of the thoughts that he shared in that message, because for me, I found it very thought-provoking, some of the questions he asked and the examples he turned to. And hearing the example in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, we read that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Mr. Kylo made the comment that Christ in this example certainly demonstrated his zeal for the house of God. In this case, the physical temple, and his zeal and desire to see that temple being used and as it should be. This example, when the disciples saw this, we read in verse 17 that they recalled a psalm. In Psalm 69, it says, in verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Zeal for the house of God has eaten me up. And Christ's, again, own example of what he did, his zeal for the house of God, demonstrated this to them. In Mark chapter 11, we find a similar incident, but this is about 3 years later. And the lesson that Christ had hoped some might learn had not been learned. But his own zeal for the house of God had not wavered at all. And so we find here in Mark chapter 11, and beginning in verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around at all things, and the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12, walked into the temple, looked around at all things. And because it was late, he left, but it's as though the thought is left hanging, I think, I'll be back. Because he walked in, looked around, left, but we read in verse 15, so when they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Walked into the temple, looked around the house, was not happy with what he saw, and did something about it in this case. For us today, where is the house of God? We're in it, aren't we? It's the church of God, the family of God, as we heard in the sermonette. We are the temple of God today, this house of God, this congregation, any congregation. A few months ago, we took some time to look deep down inside ourselves to see how much of the world still remains inside and what needed to be driven out with God's help, what needed to be put out. And we found certain things in this house, in this human temple. And with Christ's help, we continue to drive those things out. If Jesus Christ, or when he looks at his temple today, and he looks at his church, any congregation of the church of God, when Christ looks at his house today, what do you think he sees? What does he see when he observes and looks at the temple that he's preparing to be the bride, to be his bride, as he looks at his house, this temple of God, the church of God today, here today in this congregation, or up in Milwaukee, or over in Minneapolis, and he looks inside the house, what does he see? I think, personally, from what I observe myself and what I hear others talk about, I think Christ looks at the church today and sees a people who are zealous in wanting to serve and to lead. I think Christ sees a people who want to grow in knowing how to serve better and knowing how to be Christian leaders in their own lives and knowing how to serve and lead at a higher level. It's why we examine ourselves. It's why we ask God for help, why we continue to be concerned about growing. It's why we come here for instruction so that we can learn to continue to grow in leading and in serving. That's what we're all about as part of the church of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, we desire, I believe, as Christ looks around his church and in the house today, I really think Christ sees a people who want to follow Paul's instruction here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, when Paul said, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." I think most in God's church want to do that so that we can grow in service and leadership. So I thought today we would take a look at these subjects of service and leadership through the eyes of Paul. I've titled this sermon, "Faces to the Coal." And near the end of the sermon, you'll hopefully see more clearly why that title applies, "Faces to the Coal." As we take a look at this subject of service and leadership through the eyes of Paul, and we consider that question, what does it mean? Are you a leader? And how do we do that as Christians? In Acts chapter 20, there's a very powerful story here. And again, Mr. Kylo referred to this, and I found it so inspiring, so moving in many ways, that I wanted to, again, flesh it out a little bit more, do a little more study into it, and see more about what's here. A very powerful story of Paul's farewell address to the elders at Ephesus. And we begin in verse 18, where we find Luke writes, "When they had come to him, he, Paul, said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you.'" And I read that statement, and it made me stop and ask myself, could I, as a minister, comfortably — Paul was not boasting, he was saying this without vanity, but he was confident of his own example, his own service — and I thought to myself, could I get up in front of a congregation and confidently say, "You know how I have served, you know, you, and tried to do this"? Could any of us as members, because it's not just for the elders, but could any of us as members stand up in front of the congregation and say, "Brothers, sisters, brethren, you know how I've tried to serve you and tried to be an example here in this congregation in all the years I've been here"? Not saying it with vanity or, you know, other than a humble attitude as Paul had here, and yet he was confident in his example and in his service and leadership to the church. Could any of us — I had to ask myself, could I have that kind of confidence to get up and say, "You know," as Paul did? Verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility." You know, have you ever heard someone talk about their humility with humility? Kind of a hard thing to do, isn't it? To talk about your own humility with humility. And yet here's Paul, "You know, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Paul's life was hard-earned humility. We'll come back here in a moment, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. Some of the accounts here of Paul's own example and the things he experienced and the things he endured, and then what he says about them later on in this section of the book of Acts, to me, are just astounding. How could he say what he says about what happened here? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned almost to death. 3 times I was shipwrecked." You've ever been shipwrecked? Anybody here ever been shipwrecked? I've never been shipwrecked. I've been stranded out in the off the coast of the Bahama Islands in a sailboat with no motor and no wind, and one paddle for a 32-foot sailboat. And we were in the Gulf Stream, and we could see the lights on the island of Bimini getting further and further away as we were drifting further and further out for 7 or 8 hours. And that's when I discovered I was very susceptible to seasickness, as I fed the fish on the hour for about 3 or 4 hours, leaning over the side of the boat. But I've never been shipwrecked. Drifting, but never been shipwrecked. And have no desire to ever be shipwrecked. Most of you probably saw the movie The Titanic. You know, very dramatic. Of course, Hollywood dramatized a bit. But still, the idea of being shipwrecked, you know, is a frightening thing. And here's Paul. "You know, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep." A night and a day. You know, something — your feet hang down and something tickles your feet and you don't know what it is. You're in 3 feet of water off the coast of a beautiful beach and you get a little nervous about that. I do. You know, here a night and a day, and can you imagine in the dark feeling things bumping up against your feet and not knowing exactly what it is? "In perils of my own countrymen," he said, "in perils of robbers." In journeys often, in perils of water, robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Said without arrogance or pride, Paul's life was simply a life of hard-earned service, leadership, and humility. And he's just giving an account of what had happened. Verse 30, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity," my weaknesses. And when you turn over a page, if that's what you need to do in your Bible, to chapter 12, verse 7, we know that Paul had various physical afflictions, at least one here that he mentions, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul simply set an example of service, leading by his example, an example of humility, and again, said without arrogance or pride or boasting. Some of you are familiar with the name Cal Thomas, conservative columnist. You find his columns in many newspapers. He had an experience a while back that he writes about. He says, I found myself called a Christian leader by a Christian magazine, a leading Christian magazine, and I wondered what that meant, that they called me a Christian leader. He said, would that mean more speaking engagements for me? Perhaps an appearance on a Christian talk show. It would certainly give me the right to start putting scripture references under my sign name in books I have written. He said, I would surely sign more Bibles, which I find a curious practice since I didn't write that book. And then he goes on to talk about this experience of being called a Christian leader. He said, in a church I once attended, there was a man of tremendous faith. His wife is an alcoholic. His daughter has psychological problems. He was often poor in health, yet week after week he never complained. He always smiled and asked me how I was doing. He faithfully brought to church a young blind man who had no transportation. He always sat with the blind man, helping him sing the hymns by saying the words into his ear. That man was a Christian leader, if ever there was one. An interesting observation. There are all types, all kinds of service and leadership in the church of God. And there are all kinds of servants and leaders in the church of God. There are many different ways to serve and to lead. And looking at service and leadership through the eyes of Paul, as we read this account in Acts 20, I think can be very instructive to all of us. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Acts 20, notice again Paul's desire here. He said, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul kept back nothing, he said. He wanted to help the people of God. And again, it moved me to ask myself, what am I doing to help the people of God? How am I helping the people of God? And I think it's something that each and every one of us can ask, what am I doing? You know, what do you do? What am I doing as a part of this congregation, as part of the body of Christ? What do I do to help the people of God? And you serve in all different kinds of ways. Some of your service, you're the only one, and the person receiving it are the only ones who know it. And in some cases, you're the only one who knows it, because all you're able to do, and it's a great deal, is to pray for someone because of age or infirmity. And perhaps the way you do something for the people of God is by praying for them. But it's a question we all ought to ask ourselves. How am I helpful to the people of God? What am I doing to help the people of God? Paul said, I kept back nothing that was helpful. What drove him to do that? Simply put, he wanted to serve God. But he had to be doing it from the heart. His heart had to be in it. You know that. There is an example back in Acts chapter 2. You may recall that after hearing Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, many who heard that sermon, we read that they were cut to the heart and that they were moved to do something and ask, what should we do? We know that Paul himself had gone through that experience of being cut to the heart when God pointed out to him that he was fighting against the true God and not, as he thought, a false God. Paul's heart was in what he was doing. There's a story that comes from the American Revolutionary War about a man in civilian clothes who was riding past a group of soldiers, and these soldiers were hard at work repairing a defensive barrier that had been damaged, and they were working on this, working hard, and their leader was shouting instructions how to do this and get this done and get that done, but he himself was making no effort to actually help them get it done. And this rider, as he rode by, asked the leader of these soldiers what was going on and, you know, why he wasn't helping them. And the leader said, sir, I am a corporal. I am a corporal. And the stranger on horseback apologized, said, I didn't realize you were a corporal. And he came down off the horse and proceeded to help himself, help the exhausted soldiers. And when the job was done, he turned to the corporal. And he said, Mr. Corporal, he said, the next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief and I will come and help you again. The man, of course, as you've probably already guessed, was George Washington, who simply got down off his horse and helped the men. Why did he do that? Yes, he was their commander-in-chief, but he had a heart for his men. He had that genuine concern and interest in their welfare. Paul served as he served. In verse 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, because his heart was in it. He had that genuine concern for the welfare of his brothers and sisters. And his own heart was turned when he realized that it was God that he was fighting. And it's a tremendous example for us, I think, as far as when we ask that question of ourselves, how am I helping the people of God? How do I help my brothers and sisters? What do I do to help the people of God and the church of God? And what does Christ see as he looks around his house? How are we doing? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6, Paul makes a statement later on in these verses, we'll read in a moment, that I ask myself, how could he say this? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has shone in our hearts, opened up our minds and involved us both physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. We are a complete sacrifice to God. God works with us completely. We read in verse 16, therefore, Paul said, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. I don't know about yours, but my outward man is definitely perishing. You know, as a younger man, I used to like to sit in the back of the hall, you know, and be kind of in the back of the hall. And now I really appreciate sitting in the front row where it's fewer steps to come up to the front and get up on stage instead of having to walk the length of the hall. And just, you know, things ache a little bit more. Knees don't quite work the way they should. And the outward man continues to perish little by little. We know what that's like. And Paul did. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The most important part is renewed day by day as we apply ourselves to spending time with God in prayer and study and fasting and meditating on God's word. The inward man continues to be renewed. And then he makes this statement in verse 17, and I ask, what enabled Paul to say this? Our light affliction, being shipwrecked, being stoned almost to death, beaten with stripes, you know, several times, in perils from robbers, Gentiles, his own brethren, you know, in nakedness and cold and in the deep for a day and a night. And he says, our light affliction. And then I look at my afflictions and I think, man, by comparison, mine are light afflictions. How could he say his were light afflictions when to me they look to be great afflictions? Yet he referred to them as our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He could say that because his heart was in what he was doing and his focus was not just on himself but on his brothers and sisters, those that God was calling, that he was trying to serve and to lead in humility. And so he said, this is light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. And I had to begin comparing my afflictions with Paul's and saying, no, his is greater than that one. No, his is more than that one. His is more than that one. All of mine, I felt, were light afflictions then. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and here in verse 1, again, we're looking at the subject of service and leadership through the eyes of Paul and what he came to understand and the lessons there for us. How do we stir up in our lives zeal to serve, to be Christian leaders, in whatever form that takes? Being a leader doesn't necessarily mean having to be up in front of the group speaking. It doesn't mean having to be the one in charge or the one, you know, given a certain amount of authority. There are many different ways to lead and to serve. But we read here in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1 and 2. Paul said, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." He said, "I don't need to even write to you. You know this. Notice what you've been doing," he said, "for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago. And your zeal has stirred up the majority." You catch that? Your zeal has stirred up the others. One way to stir up zeal, to serve, to lead, is to be around others who have that. To be around others who are stirred up, who have that zeal to serve and to give. And if we're of the same mind as Paul, then our zeal for the church of God, our zeal for the work of the church of God, our zeal, and we ought to have a zeal for our local congregation, be it, again, Beloit, Milwaukee, Minneapolis. You know, we stir one another up by that. Having a zeal for the health of our congregation, that everything we do is trying to set a positive example, trying to serve, trying to help one another. As we grow in service and leadership, we stir one another up to be of the same mind as we look out for the health of one another and spiritually and the health of our congregation. And we stir up zeal for that. Paul said that happens by brethren stirring up one another by our lives, by our examples. In Acts 20 again, Acts chapter 20, and here in verse 22, Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, Paul said, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." Now, there were some who told him what would happen to him. There was a prophet, a New Testament prophet, that said, "Paul, if you go up to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be bound, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be persecuted." And others try to prevail upon him, "Don't go." But he said, "See now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." And if you check it out in, for example, Vine's Word Study, you'll find that bound in the Spirit refers to having a sense of duty or a sense of obligation. If you have a Jewish New Testament on your lap today, it will probably say compelled. I am compelled to go to Jerusalem. Paul said, "I have this sense of duty. It's my duty or obligation." And the way it's rendered here, "I go bound in the Spirit." And again, I think it's something we can ask ourselves. If Christ looked in his temple today, as Christ looks in his house of God, at his ministry or the membership, at any of us, and asked, "What are you bound to?" How would you answer that question? How would any of us answer that question? What am I bound to? See, Paul's answer or Paul's attitude was, "Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm bound to." His answer was not, "Well, I'll do what I want to do. That's what I'm bound to." His answer was, "Whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm bound to." What does God want you to do? What does God want each of us to do? In Psalm 118, we'll come back here to Acts 20, but there's a reference. I think Paul used this example when he said, "I'm bound in the Spirit." There's a statement here in Psalm 118 and verse 27 about sacrifices. And this psalm was a psalm of thanksgiving when a sacrifice was led to the altar and was about to be killed. And it was bound to the altar or tied to the altar, bound with cords. And so we read in Psalm 118, verse 27, "God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Paul said he was bound in the Spirit. What about today? What about myself as a minister, or Mr. Fay, or any of the elders, or any of members of God's church? What sacrifices are bound to the altar today? Where would you turn to read the answer to that? Well, probably many of you are already on the way to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read Romans chapter 12, verse 1. What sacrifices are bound to the altar in the house of God? And here's the answer in Romans 12, verse 1. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, our lives, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. Now, we focus on different words in that verse through the years, and perhaps the fact that it's our spiritual or reasonable service, or we present our bodies a living sacrifice. I'd like to focus on a different word that's in this verse, and that is present. That you present. What does that imply? That we present our bodies a living sacrifice. The gist of the word is, we are voluntarily bringing to God this free will offering. We have voluntarily brought to God this offering of our lives. We have presented it to God. It hasn't been dragged by somebody else to God. You know, we have presented it to God voluntarily and willingly. Ourselves, our lives to God as a sacrifice. We've chosen to do that. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes another reference to a sacrifice when he says in Philippians 2, beginning here in verse 12, Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's something we're all of us about doing with God's help and Jesus Christ living in us and one another encouraging us. Encouraging one another and instruction and help. We also are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining. It's an interesting verse. I've got friends years ago who had a family custom of putting on their refrigerator, there in the kitchen, a different verse from the New Testament, and they would write it out and stick it up on the refrigerator door, and they would leave it up there until they felt that as a family they had made progress in working on it. And they said the one that stayed on the refrigerator the longest was this verse, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, until they felt like all of them, their children included, had made some progress in this verse. And it's something we continue to work on, don't we? To learn to do all things that God would have us to do without complaining and disputing. And it's not easy. It's a challenge. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is where God's Spirit is taking us. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. The people of God shine as bright lights to the rest of the world, or ought to. And we practice that here every Sabbath and among our brothers and sisters. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul saw his life as a sacrifice that was being poured out continually, that he was willingly doing that, pouring it out as a drink offering, as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Why do we need to be bound to the altar? Why did that living sacrifice have to be tied with cords to the altar? Because if you put it there and, you know, raised a knife and stood back and didn't hold it down, what would it do? It would run off. I would think it would. You know, most would. Why do we need to be bound to the altar of God, our lives? Because our human nature is such that it's kind of restless at times, isn't it? Mine is. my human nature gets restless. And it doesn't always stay where I want it to stay. It goes in different directions at times if I'm not careful, unless it's bound tightly to God, to His church, to His work. And what binds us? What is it that binds us to the temple of God, in the temple of God? What are those cords that bind us? Again, I had to look back and think, what is it that binds me? And I remember that I took vows at baptism that bind me. I hope I have a deep respect for the calling that God has given to me and to all of us. That calling binds me. There is a love for the brethren that binds us to one another, isn't it? A deep love and respect that we have for one another as brothers and sisters, as part of this whole process and as part of this house for God. And that's another core that binds us, the love that we have for one another. Paul bound himself to the altar of service and leading God's people by his example and by his service. And God asks us to do the same, to bind ourselves to the altar of service and leadership in the house of God and in the church of God. That's why we're here. It's what God is teaching us and what we're learning. When we go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, notice what Paul said here about his service, about his sacrifice. And again, it doesn't matter what station in life we may be. We may be grandparents, as my wife and I are. We may be teens or children or, you know, very old adults or middle adults or young adults. Service and leadership applies to all of us, doesn't it? We all have ways. There are ways in which all of us can serve and in which we learn to lead. First, leading our lives as Christians. Paul said something in Acts 20 and verse 24. He said, "But none of these things move me. None of these things move me." The Center Reference column in my Bible renders it this way: "I do not count my life of any value or dear to myself." So none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul didn't really see his sacrifice or his service as sacrifice. To him, it didn't really seem to be a sacrifice as such. Paul saw what he was doing through the eyes of honor and duty. He said, "I have this duty. God has called me, and it's a duty. But it's also an honor to be part of this," he said. He didn't really see what he did as sacrifice. And yet it was. And you know that. Doing the will of God involves sacrifice. And so often others who look at the people of God, the house of God from the outside, and they ask, "Well, how can you sacrifice? How can you give up?" And then what's the list? You know, how can you give up Christmas? That was easy. You know, how can you give up pork? That was a little tougher, but yeah. How can you, you know, give up a percentage of your income? You know, well, how can you sacrifice? And to us, is it sacrifice any longer? It doesn't seem like sacrifice in a sense. It's a part of our duty and yet an honor to be able to have that privilege to be part of the work of God. You know, we get into, as any family does, I have a brother and a sister. And growing up, we got into our squabbles, as any family does. And of course, in the Church of God, we're a family. And there were times when my father simply insisted that one of us or the other give in a sense. You know, he knew who was, despite how much we may have protested, somehow he most of the time seemed to know, you know, who to put the weight of responsibility upon. And since I was the oldest, most of the time it fell on me. I didn't think that was fair, but it's the way it worked in our family so often. And so we learn in the house of God at times, you know, we learn how to, for the sake of peace, to be a peacemaker. Somebody else may look at that and say, "Well, how can you sacrifice that?" And we look at it and say, "You know, I don't feel like I really sacrificed anything, because honor and duty as part of the family of God and for the sake of peace in the family, It was an honor to do that. And yet, so often, through human eyes, the world looks at it as sacrifice. How can you give up or give in those things? And Paul said in verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. So he said it wasn't really a sacrifice. He saw it again through the eyes of honor and duty, that his service and leadership was an honor, both an honor and a duty. And so we read in verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Paul knew what he was facing and that this was likely to be the case. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I think Paul, for many years, must have carried that great weight of burden upon him, the persecution of God's church, the responsibility he bore for the deaths of many, and then walk into a congregation, and there were people there whose brother or sister or mother or father he had been responsible for their death. And I'm sure that weighed on him. And yet there came a point where he realized God had forgiven him and that he no longer needed to carry that weight as he always had. He said, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He said, I've tried to do everything I could do and teach everything I could teach, and I held nothing back to try to teach the whole counsel of God. There is an example in Luke chapter 24 that Mr. Kyler referred to again in his message that I wanted to turn to and read a little bit more of Luke 24, because he applied it to us in the ministry, but I found, thinking about it, you know, this applies to all of the people of God, exactly what happened here and what was said. Luke chapter 24, verse 13, you know the account, how behold, it says, two of them, after Christ's death and resurrection, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all those things, or these things, which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him, didn't recognize him. And they went on and walked a while and talked a while. And in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Christ, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they didn't realize who he was until verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at a table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Christ taught them, walked with them, talked with them, sat down, ate with them, continued to teach. And then notice how it affected them, how they describe what had happened. Verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Did not our heart burn within us? And after seeing that scripture pointed out last year in hearing, and I thought to myself, you know, as a minister, this is something I ought to pray. And it's something I have begun praying, that when I try to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God and try to teach the truth, that God's Spirit allows the words that he has written to burn in the hearts, in a right way, to stir, to burn in the hearts of those who hear it. Because it's what we want. We come asking for God to inspire us. We come to a Sabbath service, and in our morning prayer, perhaps before we come to church, we pray that God will help us to hear something we need and help us to grow by what we hear. We ask God for inspiration to help us receive the message. So I pray also that the words of God that are here will burn in the hearts of brothers and sisters in God's church and young people, that we take it to heart. And then I thought, what about, you know, all of us as members? Is it wrong to pray and to ask that God would ask that our example, as we try to serve, as we try to encourage one another, or as we offer wise counsel and scriptural counsel, when someone comes to us and asks for our advice as a brother or a sister, because they respect us, and they know that you've been in the church a long time, and they see your example, and they say, you know, that man or that woman has some wisdom. I think I'm going to go to them. I've got this question about my family or my child rearing or the church or my marriage. I'm going to go to this one because I see an example there and I can learn from them. And isn't it right to pray that God will use your example or your words to burn in the hearts of a brother or a sister who can be profited, can benefit from what you have to give as a brother or sister in God's church that's in harmony with God's will and God's way of life? And I thought, you know, can't we pray that? You know, that God would allow his words and his wisdom and his spirit to burn in our hearts, to move us as we ought to be moved, to grow in service and leadership as the people of God. In Acts 20, once again, as we go back to the nearing the end of this chapter, nearing the end of this account, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul cautioned the elders. He said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Here we find Paul cautioned the elders to take heed. Why? Because he said this church, this temple, he said, has been purchased at great expense, the blood of Christ. And the house of God, the people of God, are of great value to God, every one of God's people. And so Paul says, take heed, keep up our guard, so that we also honor and value the people of God, and we value one another as part of this family, as part of this house, this household, that we value and treasure one another as God does, because we've been purchased with a great price. Every one of God's people, brothers and sisters, are of great value to God. We honor God by honoring one another in our service, in our example, in our leadership. We honor God by also honoring and respecting one another. In verse 29 and 30, he went on to say, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So he cautioned the church. And he said some would rise up, verse 30, speaking perverse, or the center reference column says, misleading things. And, you know, the same condition exists today. There are those, and with the ease of proliferating information and websites, that simply seek to mislead brethren. And we have to be on our guard. So Paul cautioned, because the same conditions exist today as were found then. Verse 32, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Notice the honor, the respect Paul had for the work God is doing and for the people of God, for every, you know, young person, every child, every teenager, every member of God's church. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give an inheritance." Coming into contact with the word of God, the true word of God, has only made my life better. Coming into contact with the true God has only made my life better. Everything God has done for me has just built me up in a way that I never could have imagined, as far as just making my life better. Coming into contact with God and his truth and his word and his spirit builds us up, makes our lives better, and leads us to this inheritance among all those who are sanctified, all the people of God who are set apart, sanctified, made holy, and part of that family. Verse 35, he said, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now turn to where that verse is quoted. You won't find it. We don't have that verse anywhere in the Gospels. It's one of those verses that, well, apparently Paul heard, or Luke heard, others heard, But this is the only place you'll find that Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. There are other statements similar to this, but this is the only place you find that verse, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it was said here to the elders at Ephesus, but you know, isn't it an example and instruction for all of us? It's something that we've learned in God's church as a part of growing up in God's church, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's a way of life that we've come to practice, to learn and to think about how can we give and serve. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Paul's service, Paul's leadership, Paul's dedication, his zeal had moved them. And brethren, do that for one another. Your example, your service, your leadership, your concern, your help to one another means a lot to one another. And it's all part of strengthening and making this a healthy congregation and continuing for it to be a healthy congregation, as in any congregation. Minneapolis, Milwaukee, Detroit, Ann Arbor, the people of God are about doing that, trying to serve and lead one another by example, by giving help, by following Christ's admonition that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's what the people of God are all about. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that I titled the sermon Faces to the Coal. It comes from a story that occurred during World War II in England, when England needed to increase its coal production for the war effort. And Winston Churchill called together labor leaders to kind of get them on board to enlist their support for this effort to increase coal production. And at the end of his presentation, he asked them to picture in their minds a parade. A parade which he said he knew someday would be held in Piccadilly Circus after the war. He said in this parade first would come the sailors who had kept the vital sea lanes open. He said then would come the soldiers who had come from Dunkirk and then had gone on to defeat Rommel in Africa. He said then in the parade would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe of the German Air Force out of the sky. He said last of all in this parade would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. And somebody would cry out from the crowd, "Where were you during the critical days of our struggle?" And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal." And I read that, I thought, you know, isn't that what the people of God are doing? We all of us, have to keep our faces to the coal because we're part of a war effort, part of a struggle. We all support the work that God is doing. And many of you here, I met some who have been in the church over 40 years, and your faces have been to the coal for 40 years and still are. We keep our faces to the coal because God has called us, and it is imperative that we choose the path of duty, honor, love, and sacrifice and service from the heart because we want to. We as ministers have to grow in that, and we pray for God's help that we can. And all of the members, all of us as part of the body of Christ, want to grow in having that kind of heart as well, so that we continue to keep our faces to the coal. All of us need to have and to continue to grow in that heart of sacrifice. And all of us are asked by God and instructed by God to continue to follow Paul's example as he followed Christ, that we follow his example, which was an example of service and leadership. So for however many years it takes, however many years that God has us doing a work, let's continue doing by keeping our faces to the cold.